Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1037 in the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 1 to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Oh, may the Lord give us understanding of his word.
If you care to have open the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which was read to us, thank you very much. Let me just read the three first verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this morning we start a series which, God willing, we shall be continuing for some time on later occasions, which is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's an amazing letter. I'm sure you know you know it well. And it really, I think, particularly the first two or three chapters, are very striking, because there's so much in it. You know, there's so much in it. And the first chapter, the first 14 verses, I believe, I'm told anyway, is one paragraph, one sentence indeed, not one paragraph, one sentence in the original. So Paul, he in his typical style, I suppose, he introduces the thing, then he goes on, he gets taken up. And is it any wonder that the glorious doctrines that he was then giving, wondrous doctrines, so, you know, be looking forward to it, read it often. And let me just tell you one or two comments that have been made by commentators on this book. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel in the whole range of scripture. And that's remarkable, isn't it? He preached, did Bible studies for years on the book of Romans. Can you better the book of Romans? No, you can't. Of course, it's not comparing like with like, is it? Sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel in the whole range of scriptures. William Barclay, another well-known commentator, called Ephesians the queen of the epistles. James Montgomery Boyce said, Ephesians presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely. A former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, a man called John Mackay, was converted at the age of 14 through reading the epistle of Ephesians. And he called it, later on in life when he was mature and he became, as I say, the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, he called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time the most relevant of all Paul's writings. It is pure music. John Stott wrote, the whole letter is a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ, and what we must be and do in consequence. And it seems to me, as I've looked at other commentators, that all those who make a study of this book agree with those sentiments, amazing sentiments. So our meditation this morning is on the Apostle Paul's introduction, just his introduction to this letter, verses 1, 2 and 3. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, particularly when you know what's coming in the chapter, it's very easy to skim over the first few verses to get on to the exciting stuff. Right at the beginning, the apostle's introduction sets the tone, as it were, for all that follows. And I believe it's very important to pause here, looking at these verses, because it will help us, I hope, appreciate and understand the book more clearly, more correctly. Right at the beginning, the apostle sets, in his introduction, the tone, as it were, the spirit of the letter. And I think will help. He has 4 points in this introduction that he brings out in these opening words that I hope will be of benefit to us. So the 4 things are, really, we should take account of its author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's the author. When we receive a letter, I suggest that we take immediate note of who sent it. In our day, often you have to look at the back of the bottom of the letter. If the letter is from somebody we No, and love, of course, we read it with delight. Many letters, of course, we receive, we probably immediately put them in the waste paper bin. It depends who the letter is from. If we know it's from somebody close, or from an important sender, your solicitor, whatever, we deal with it according to its importance to us, and we read it very carefully. And we pay attention to what is being said. Many documents, if you don't pay attention, they've got a time constraint and you could be in a lot of trouble. I believe our Prime Minister is in such trouble at the moment. He has to reply to the letter that he's had from the Metropolitan Police within, I believe, 7 days. If he doesn't, I suppose it's almost contempt of court. It isn't contempt of court, but he will be in big trouble if he's not already. Sorry, that's political. Apologise, but he is our national leader. And do we not all pray for him? So it depends who sends us the letter. We pay attention to what's being said. Paul doesn't begin his letter with, "Hello, I hope all is well with you," or however we might start our letters off. No, Paul says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." This is what he does at the beginning of all his letters. It isn't just a greeting. He needs to establish the authority of what he's about to say. Now, he knows these Ephesians very well indeed. He lived there for some time, didn't he? Now, although it's friendly, he's straight into talking about God, and he wants to give his claim, rightful claim, to authority in what he's doing. He's establishing his authority. He wants to get across to these people what he's about to say, that it's nothing but the word of God himself. This is not Paul as a mere human being. This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was an apostle, one who is set apart for that very special office, being an infallible speaker and teacher in the New Testament church. He is to be listened to as if it were Christ himself speaking to them. This is what he's saying. So when we come to the letter of Ephesians, we come to something that was written by Paul, but it's to be received as the very word of God. The attention we must give to it is therefore of great importance. We are never, I suggest, to read this epistle and think to ourselves, as many liberals do today, shamelessly it seems. They say, "Oh well, this is Paul the male chauvinist. This is Paul the Jew who is so influenced by his background as a Pharisee. This is Paul, and for his society, the he lived in then, cultural." No, this is Jesus Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul. And he underlines that in verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "This is grace and peace coming to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not just an opening greeting. He's telling them that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ want them to hear these things. And of course, in saying that, these things were written for the benefit of all those who would follow behind Paul, not only speaking and preaching and witnessing so on, but those of us, those believers who would follow. This word of God is for us. Don't need to label that point, you know that. Isn't it comforting in a world in which we live where authority is questioned? Our brother prayed, I think, in this tone. Authority is questioned all the time. Absolutes are denied. Everything is relative. In a world of dishonesty and lies, isn't it a comfort to know that when we enter the book of Ephesians, everything there is certain, everything is true, nothing is misleading. Everywhere you turn in this epistle, there is nothing but profit for the soul. So we are looking at the Word of God himself. So that is the authority of the writer, the one who is writing. Secondly, we need to take account of its recipients, the people who are receiving this letter. There are four things that he says about them in these verses. Paul is really saying, giving them a title, as it were, of what it means to be a Christian. He's saying in verse 1, he's saying straight away, he calls them saints. The word saint, as you know, literally means holy one or sanctified one, one that's set apart for holy use, rather like the furniture in the temple in the Old Testament. It was not holy wood, but it was set apart, it was sanctified, it was holy for holy use. The wood wasn't holy, but it was sanctified. Christians are set apart for God's purpose in their lives. He sets them apart, sanctifies them. They're called saints, set apart people. So in the same way, we as God's people, the moment we're converted, all by grace, we're set aside, we're sanctified for his use. Now, you know that Roman Catholic doctrine, they've departed from the biblical principles in making people saints. It's really a nonsense what they do. It's certainly unbiblical. Because according to the Bible, all Christians, young and old, rich and poor, the wise and the simple, all start their Christian life as saints, called of God, set apart. And I would add, where the Roman Catholic Church have got it really upside down, is that they've turned the order around. Believers become Christians, they are set apart to obey God, do his works in obedience to him. We'll come on to that later. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, that's not the way. You contribute to your salvation. Okay, you have grace. You have grace and faith. But you have to work on to that, because your final salvation is dependent upon what you do here. Now, that is monstrous. In fact, there is a well-known celebrity preacher. I'll name him because a brother named him in a sermon not long ago, John Piper, who, no wonder, he gets on well with the Roman Catholic Church, and he appears on platforms with Roman Catholic leaders. Got a very interesting video if you want to hear it, watch it. He believes that when you believe, you're put in a position where you can go on by your works to being acceptable to God. It really is heresy. People don't seem to notice this about him. I don't know why. Anyway, so that's where the Roman Catholic Church has gone wrong. It is nothing to do with our works that gets us into heaven. He works in our lives. He brings us to faith. And we are then saints. As soon as you are believers, you are secure in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are his. You're in him. Now, the first three chapters of this letter are all about what God has done for us and in us, not about what we have done. God has already made us saints. Now, although the Roman Catholic Church has gone away in that way, modern man, every man, woman and child who is born is programmed to think like that, you know. Don't you find that? Enough good deeds and you'll be okay. Weighed in the balances, you'll be okay. Paul says, no, you're already saints, then do the good works. So our works take on a whole new meaning, not to earn anything. We've already been given it all in him. We do good works with love and gratitude, thanksgiving to the one who has been so gracious to us, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So Paul calls them saints. And then he says, they're in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that in this chapter, Paul keeps repeating, in him. Go through it. I think it's about 8 or 10 times, just in the passage there. In him, in Christ. In fact, the phrase in him, or in Christ, or its equivalents, appears in Paul's writings 164 times. And no doubt we'll cover this subject of being in him more fully at a later date. It's a mysterious concept, isn't it? To be in Christ. Very mysterious concept, being in Christ, in him. We can't fully grasp that, can we? If you can, well, I don't think you can. You can't grasp what it is to be in Christ, can you? The Bible tells us, you see, that even the elect angels desire to look into these things. They want to know more about it. And I would think, I've read somewhere, one commentator said about when we get to glory, we'll spend all eternity and still won't grasp the full implications of it all. It's a wonder. It's a wonder you see these elect angels desire to look into. They just don't understand why and how all these blessings are given to us. And we should never regard these blessings as, I'm sure you don't, boring, some people do, doctrinal issues, what we're coming to. Because they're not. You see, I imagine the angels wonder how the Lord Jesus Christ could stoop so low as to save these as who are elect. Those who are sinful rebels against the most holy God. These are angels serving him. Why would he save them? Why would he stoop so low? Why would they be joined to Christ as adopted children, as sons of God? They must be amazed. They are amazed. They want to know more. He adopts them as his sons. I mean, that is amazing grace, abundant grace, superabundance grace. As John puts it, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? So, Paul describes them first as saints, then he says they're in Christ, and then he says the faithful in Christ Jesus. He calls them the faithful ones. Now that word means, of course, having faith. If you're faithful, you have faith. But it also means, you know, it can mean, I'm told, you are the faithful ones. The faithful ones. Having faithfulness. Which is different from having faith. You have faith, and you have faithfulness. Obedient to him. Serving him imperfectly, of course. And as Matthew Henry puts it, I thought, you know, he's a lovely writer, Matthew Henry, puts it like this: serving him imperfectly, but seeking to please him from whom they derive all their grace and their spiritual strength, and in whom their persons and all that they perform are made accepted. They are saints. They're in Christ Jesus. They're the faithful ones. The fourth thing we are to notice is, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The saints who are in Ephesus. This brings us back down to earth, you see. Because we have to notice that Paul is writing to these people who actually live in two spheres at the same time. They're in Christ. He says in verse 3 that they are seated in heavenly places with him in Christ. But they are also in Ephesus. He says to the saints in Ephesus. And this is true, of course, of every Christian in the world today, to you, to me. Not in Ephesus, but in Watford, in Hemel Hempstead, in wherever you are, you're in Christ, but you are in Watford, Hemel Hempstead. We have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of this world, are we not? One commentator said, many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and forget that we are also in Christ. Citizens of two countries. Kingdom of God, kingdom of this world. And it causes us many difficulties, doesn't it? So again, as I said before, the way Paul divides this epistle is really very helpful. First three chapters show that we are in Christ. These are spiritual realities that we cannot see with our physical eye. And by faith we enter into the enjoyment of these blessings that we have listed in this chapter. Then chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians show that we are in Ephesus, Watford, Hemel Hempstead. We need to get along. Tells us how to apply the doctrines which we're going to learn or refresh ourselves upon. We need to get along in the world, don't we? We need to live. We need to love our wife. Children need to obey their parents. We need to do battle with the devil because we are in Ephesus. You saints in Ephesus. So I hope, when we approach the epistle in this way, then we begin to understand its value to us. Because it gives to us a way to be in this world, but not being part of it. And at the same time, it's being truly in the world without escaping the world. We can't escape the world, living out practical applications for our Christianity in this crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in a world that is preoccupied with sex and superstition and pornography? You only have to turn on your radio, even your Radio 4 programs. Or you turn on something to watch a film or something on the television which sounds to be quite acceptable. And within 2 or 3 minutes you have to turn radio off, turn the television off. It's full of stuff that actually is quite repulsive and upsetting. So, do we live in a world that's preoccupied with sex and superstition and pornography? Yes, we do, but so did these brethren here. Do a study of ancient Ephesus, you'll find that there was not much difference, you know, between their world, and it was pretty awful, really awful. Pornography displayed in public. And so they lived in that sort of world, and so do we. Do we live in a world of idolatry? Yes, we do. So did the Ephesian Christians. Do we live in a world in which we're outnumbered? I don't know what the figures are, but what is it? I don't know, one in 20, do you think, in the country? I don't know. There must be statistics about. But we are in the minority. Vastly in the minority, outnumbered. So were the Ephesians, these Ephesian Christians. This was all written to help them see who they really are, not to give up hope, to continue to press on and be lights in this dark world. So we consider the author, we consider the recipients. Now, we should consider its tone. A commentator mentioned it, calls it the spirit in which it's written, the tone of it. And the tone is almost as important as what it says. We can say the wrong things, the right things in the wrong tone, and it can be very much misunderstood. I said we're to love our wives, didn't I? Now, have you never said something to your wife and she becomes upset about it? You're misunderstood. And you might have said, well, what have I said wrong? It wasn't what you said, which comes back. It was the way you said it. It was the tone you said it. Brethren, have you ever learned that lesson completely? I don't know. If you have, we'll talk later. It's the tone that something is said in that is important. How does Paul set the tone for this epistle? Well, in verse 2 he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Then he goes into all the list of the blessings, of course. But there are three things about the tone of this. The first is that it's warm and friendly. Is warm and friendly. Now, I have a small commentary by Stuart Olliott, lovely man, Stuart Olliott, and it doesn't take. He says this much better than I could say it. He says about the greeting. This greeting, he says, the first word of greeting which Paul uses here is a similar word, but not identical. It is choris. Forgive my pronunciation if that's wrong. The first word he gives is choris, translated in our English versions by the word grace. The common greeting among Jews was, and still is, shalom. This means peace, health, wholesomeness. Paul then takes up the Christianized form of the Greek greeting and the normal Jewish greeting, and uses them in the greeting which immediately follows his opening sentence, grace and peace. But why? Olliott asks. He says, we may breathe a sigh of relief. This letter comes to us with friendly greetings. This is the spirit of the letter. This is the tone of the letter. It wishes me grace. It wishes me health. It intends to do me good. But verse 2 shows us that this greeting does not come to us in Paul's name. It comes to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter is a means of grace. By it, our Saviour, our God, intends to bring us spiritual health. Now, if Paul, he says, were to come and speak to any of us today, we would certainly feel very intimidated, wouldn't we? If he was addressing us, guiding us, would we not feel somewhat intimidated? He says, might even feel petrified. Whatever would he say to us? He was not a man to mince his words, and he could see right through people. We know that, don't we? For that reason alone, we would be in awe of him, especially when we remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ had personally commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But as Paul writes this letter to us, he tells us that he does not want us to feel like that. We're not to feel intimidated at all. His letter comes to us as a friend. Yes, it comes to us from God. Yes, it comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Equally certainly, it comes to us through an illustrious human penman. But it comes to us as a means of grace and spiritual health. We do not need to be on our guard. We have no reason to be cautious or suspicious. No need to be on edge or afraid when reading this letter. We're to open our heart to it and welcome what it teaches. We should embrace it as the friend it is. So it's not out to challenge us, but not to frighten us at all, not to make us fearful in it, but we should approach it as it is our friend. It's our friend, and it's from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's warm and friendly. We should also note, secondly, that it is unifying. Oliot said, he starts out with a Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting, and he joins them together. Grace and peace. Grace, you Gentiles. Peace, you Jews. It's unifying. And of course Paul goes into much more detail of this in chapter 2 and a bit in chapter 4, I think, of this epistle, which we'll again come to God willing later, when he speaks of the unity of believers, all one in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile, two are now made one in Christ. And the third thing we note about the tone of this epistle, really, is that it's encouraging, very encouraging. These Ephesian Christians that he was writing to still probably had ringing in their ears of the 2-hour long chant of thousands of their fellow Ephesians in the amphitheatre in Ephesus. I believe it's still there. Huge. I think it would seat about 25,000 in its heyday. This was where these Ephesians chanted for 2 hours, thousands of them. They chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," at the top of their voices. Read about it if you like in Acts chapter 19. And it was after they had dragged the Christians into the theatre. So these few Christian people were there in this theatre with thousands of their enemies, although fellow Ephesians, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And I would think that they were probably most likely thinking that they would be lynched. How much these Ephesians must have been encouraged to receive Paul's letter, reassuring them of who they were in Christ Jesus and what their destiny would be. Paul, inspired by the Spirit, as he works through this epistle, he deals one by one with all the problems they were facing. This was an epistle of encouragement for them. The difficulties and enemies they faced, actually, dear brethren and sisters, the difficulties and enemies that we face today. So therefore let us be encouraged. We do face difficulties. You and I face difficulties. Sometimes it seems on a daily basis, don't we? In your personal life, in your family life, there are difficulties seem to crop up all the time. You do know that, I'm sure. There's no better place. There are many places to turn in this book, but there's no better place in Scripture to turn than to turn to Ephesians 1 to remind ourselves in those situations what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings he gives us through being in him. Well, may God bless us all as we study this further later.